The ladies up in Spokane had a yard sale for funding for the women's retreat, or assisting some individuals there to be able to participate. And everyone donated. Some of your things went up there. I hauled them back in the van. But there was a couple of tables just of pieces of fabric, and quite a bit. In fact, I recognized fabric that we had purchased all the way back in Omaha, which goes back 16 years here, goes back six more in Texas to get far enough back to where you get to Omaha. And there were pieces of fabric there from the color of what we'd picked up, it seemed to me, way back then. Anyway, there was a young man came up and he bought quite a bit of it. He gathered up pieces and put in bags, and they were saying, well, here's a bag for a dollar and here's a bag for something, and he bought, picked it all up, and asked him, well, what is it you want it for? Well, he liked to sew patches on his clothes, and he bought these mixture of different fabrics because you could have all these different ornamental patches on all of his clothes. And so literally he said that he was going to, you know, sew pieces of it on his clothes to wear. Well, that's interesting. You know, I suppose today that actually seems fairly normal. You can buy brand new clothing that's already frayed, it's already bleached. You remember the days when you had to break in your jeans? You had to wear them, they're stiff, and you had to wear them till they softened up. It took a while to break in a pair of jeans. Well, they break them in for you now if you want. Wash them in stones and do anything. And when I was growing up, if you had patches on your jeans, it mean you couldn't afford a new pair. That's what it meant. And some kids looked down at you as you're kind of like a little lesser stature than them if they had jeans with no patches on it. You had patches on it because you just, quite frankly, couldn't afford to throw those jeans away or pass them on. Or you couldn't afford to cut them up into a blanket or make them into a rug, because that's what they did with some of the clothing. They would literally take the suits, cut them up in strips, and weave them into a circular rug and use that fabric again. My point is not that life should be like it was when I was young. I accept that times change. But regardless of the culture that we grow up in, I think we need to understand the importance of what quality really means. We're actually in a culture where to wear something out before you even buy it is normal. We're used to that. We don't even think of it as necessarily different or strange. To actually go to a yard sale to buy material in order to put patches on your clothing is just ornamentation. It wouldn't even be looked at in our culture as some kind of a strange thing. It would have been a very strange thing the way I grew up. But I want to go back again. I want to look at the way we live this life in terms of our manners, in terms of our dress, in terms of our speech, and quite frankly, the way we live. Because God in the Bible gave us a standard where we should strive to do quality things. We should strive to interact with each other in a quality way. But the society has become so casual and so random in some respects that I think maybe we can lose part of that. Or maybe part of it's already gone. Because everyone is basically able to simply choose the culture of their pleasure. We had, if you go back a couple of pastorates, a young lady who was a single mother with young children. I think she was on some kind of financial support, but it was very limited. And her finances were very, very tight. But I remember going over to visit her in her apartment, and it was a very nicely furnished apartment. The furniture was attractive and pleasant. It was very neat and clean. Her children were always well-dressed. And I asked her one time, says, how are you able to get by as well as you do with your means? Because of feast assistance and other issues, I knew what her means were. And I asked her, how do you get by as well as you do? She said, well, I shop in the thrift stores. And I found that I have to just go through from time to time. You have to just walk through. And she pointed out the chair that I was looking at in front, that was a very nice recliner chair that she had got for $5. And there were things that she was able to get that by looking and being careful, she was able to take a very small amount of money and yet have the appearance of having very nice quality things. Now, she wanted her children, she said, to grow up in that environment. She did not want her children to grow up thinking they were poor or disadvantaged in that way. She wanted them to look around and see order, cleanliness, beauty in her home with very little means. And so she made care to do that. Now, I know we could say, well, we don't have time always to do the things that would help us to save the funds or to be economic or to promote and look for the things that we can afford. Sometimes God does just drop in and bless us in remarkable ways. Gail's comment on those $5 bills coming in the door. Michelle came to me one time when we were in Texas, and she wanted to buy a new dress for the feast. And we were traveling that year, and it was going to take most of everything we had just to get to the feast and to cover our expenses. And I just said, honey, at this time, that just wouldn't be a good thing to do. She said, okay, fine. And she took a walk, and I've used this illustration before, but she went up the street a block or so, and there was a lady getting ready to have a yard sale. And there was a whole rack of dresses this lady had. And Michelle says, it looked like basically if a button fell off, she just put the dress aside, went and bought something else. She had the money to dress the way she pleased. And so Michelle came back and she says, honey, there's a lady up here. They're my size and they're nice dresses. These were, back then I would say they're $100 dresses and they were like $10 each. And I said, you know what, honey? You just go buy as many as you please. And she did. She bought like six, seven, eight dresses and brought them home. She had a whole entire wardrobe for less than the cost of what it would have been for one. Well, sometimes God does that. Sometimes He gives us that kind of blessing and gift, and it just kind of pours that out on us. But at the same time, we have to understand that there's a reason for quality and the appearance of quality, and there's a purpose in God's plan. It isn't simply something you do because you want to look like you have means. The lady that I mentioned to you simply wanted her children to grow up in a quality environment with quality things. I think my parents, looking back, we had that kind of choice. My dad went bankrupt one time. We lost our home in the process. There were some problems that ensued. There were other problems when my mom died and I was a baby, and the problems that ensued. There was a couple years where my aunt had to move in and raise us. But through all of that, and my dad then remarried, my parents provided an environment for me where I could look and say, you know what? I can make a choice. I could see that there were nice things, and they had to be cared for, and they had to last. The couch that we had before I was probably, maybe when I was born, was the couch we had when I was in college. But it had been recovered and restuffed and resprung, and it had been cared for. So I grew up in an environment where I saw things that were nice, even though we had good years and bad years. And Michelle grew up the same way. And she said her parents did the same thing. As a child, they raised their children in a means where they looked around and they could see that there were good things and that good things were available if you were careful and you made your right choice. We all live pretty busy lives, but you know what? The things that are important to us do tend to rise to the top of our to-do list. Recently, Michelle was saying, you know, honey, if it needs to be done in the yard, it gets done. And if it needs to be done in the house, it doesn't get done. And you know what the difference is? I like to do things in the yard, and I don't like to do things in the house. And she had me dead on. I couldn't defend myself in any way. But the honest answer is we all do the things we want to do the most. And when we say, I can't do that, I don't have time for that, what that generally means is I'd rather do something else. So, in terms of living our life in a way that quality is attained, it's a choice. It's not an economic destination necessarily in itself. It's a choice. It's a lifestyle. And in the church, as I came into the church, as God called me, that was an issue that was brought in and taught. The buildings, the properties, the gardens, the things that were done, that were seen visibly, that represented the church. The representation was made, we want this to be quality. We want to do something in a way that represents God in the church, even in the physical things that we have and that we do. Look at Genesis chapter 1. As a church, as people of God, we should strive to live our lives in a quality way. We should strive to raise our children with quality things, with nice things, things that work. Not because we want to appear prosperous as such, but because we want to appear as if indeed we want to do something the way God would do it himself. Does God do things in a quality way? Well, of course he does. And he wants us to succeed and to, Paul said, I pray that you are in health and prosper. He wanted the church members to do well. But Genesis 1, verse number 9, in the midst of the creation account, it says, verse 9, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And so in the account, say, God did this, and that happened. But then God looked back at what he did, and he looks at it a little different. He says, and God called the dry land earth, and gathering together the waters, he called seas, and he saw that it was good. So the account kind of goes back and forth. God said this, and it happened. And then God finished and looked at it, says, I like that. That's good. Now, it's not like he was surprised. No, he wanted it to be good. He planned it that way. But there was satisfaction because it was beautiful. It was functional. It was useful. Verse number 31, going on down, it goes through and he repeats itself a few times. Then in verse 31, then God saw everything that he had made. He said, looked at all of it together. It says, indeed, it was very good. So by adding piece to piece, when it was done, he was very pleased with the creation and what he had produced. Genesis 2, verse number 7, says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that's pleasant to the sight. God wanted the surroundings to be beautiful. He beautified the creation by design, intentionally, and it was good for food, pleasant, nutritious. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It says a river went out of Eden to water the garden. From there it parted and became four river heads. Verse 11, he mentions, he said, their one area had gold in it. What is it about gold that makes it special? Well, it doesn't rust, doesn't tarnish, it actually is permanent. It lasts. I didn't say eternal, I said permanent. But it's a very precious thing, and God said, well, in part of what he had provided, there would be gold. It mentions onyx. It mentions the bdellium, which is kind of a resin, which is perfume or scent or fragrant. So God made things that were beauty to the eyes. Onyx. I remember the auditorium in Pasadena had onyx base to the stairs, big, huge carved pieces of rose onyx, and also the backing there behind the chandeliers. And so he went through, and the things that he provided were very beautiful and special. In verse 15, he says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. He intended the garden to continue to be beautiful and useful and pleasant, and he gave the man the responsibility to do so. So because it's partly my proclivity, whenever we move to a house, I start bringing in plants and trees and trying to build it up and beautify it. Unfortunately, I don't have quite the same interest in the inside where Michelle is, and she has to remind me about the banister on this or the foot rail on that, and those need to be done as well. While back, we've always kept a home. Michelle especially out wants things put up and away. She wants it. I grew up, I didn't know you didn't have to make your bed. I didn't know there was such an option. How many people here don't make their bed? No, I'm just joking. I had no idea that beds didn't always have to be made. I never, ever didn't, in my life, I don't think I ever, never not made my bed. So it's just by nature. Like I said, I didn't realize there was any other part of society that functioned in a different way. But the maintenance of a home, we've tried to provide order, not spit shine, that was military, but cleanliness. Things are put up and they're put away. And it's interesting. That's the way I grew up. That's the way Michelle grew up. And now that's the way Megan is, and that's the way Derek is. God said to teach your children his ways. God's ways are ways of beauty and order and function. And when we live those laws, God's law is a way of life. Christianity is a way of life. It ought to include beauty and order and function in the way we live. So our homes ought to include that. We were down to Boise for their 50th anniversary, week before last. We stayed with David and Pam Blue in their home. David works hard, he's smart, Pam as well, and they have a nice home. It's a home that they had built. And you could say, well, that's the economics of prosperity to go in and have a very nice home. But there's more to it than that. Michelle said, when we were there, it was peaceful. It was just peaceful to be in their home. Well, part of that is Pam and Dave are both calm individuals, unlike moi. And they're calm by nature, but the colors were peaceful. The order of the home was peaceful. The things they had chosen to decorate with, it's peaceful. It was calming to just be there. And so there is a means by which we can live this life within our ability. As I said, the single mother went to the thrift store. She wasn't going down to the furniture store. But she still made beauty in her home. I think God created beauty, and I think He intends us to try to dress and to keep what He created as well. We should live our life in a way that has quality, that includes manners, that even includes our speech, and quite frankly, our dress, the way we carry ourselves, the way we deal with others. I think it's related. Exodus 31. When God wanted to build the tabernacle, the individuals simply did not have the level of skill that was necessary to do what God wanted. He wanted something better. He wanted something nicer, more artistic, more durable, more functional. And so he began to then give gifts of ability to the individuals that were going to fulfill those tasks. Verse number 3, talking about Bezalel. He says, I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. And God gave him assistants and individuals. because God said he wanted to have the tabernacle of meeting. He wanted to have the Ark of the Testimony, the mercy seat, the furniture, the tables, the utensils, the altar of incense. And he makes this list of all that God wanted produced, and he wanted them to be nice. He wanted them to be really nice. Some of the things I think we've decorated our home with, honestly, cost a few dollars. Now, in some cases, it's because we were traveling to places where a few dollars meant some good change. But the same thing is some of the simplest things. I mean, the oil can or the milk can that sits by the fireplace wasn't exactly a prize heirloom. At some point in time, it was somebody's piece of junk. But we've collected over time various things. And then as we get older, we find that we collected too much. Now, maybe that's the nature of the game. But, as we get older, we're simplifying and we're having less and less that we use. And we're trying to make our house a peaceful place. To go out on the patio and see the trees that have now grown for 16 years. I bought another tree this week. As I said, everyone that dies, I buy two. Well, the plum tree went down. I actually bought three. I figured, look, I haven't got time for just one more. I got two more. And we'll put them in. While Michelle's away, I'll throw in a couple more bushes just for good measure. But we're trying to build something where we want to be. When I go home, I really want to say, you know what? I want to be here. I want to be right here. I want to sit with you, Michelle, on this patio. I want to be together. And I want to enjoy it. I want to enjoy the environment. But it's the environment, honestly, by God's grace, that we were able to build. There was nothing there but grass 16 years ago. Grass. There was nothing, not a rock or a stone, not a garden, not a plant that was in those beds as they now exist. But when God wanted to build his house, he gave Bezalel and his assistants special gifts so that his house would be nice. And he gave them that ability. What do you think Jesus Christ was like? Luke chapter 2, you see a limited amount of information of Christ as a child growing up, but there's some information. Luke chapter 2 and verse number 40 says, the child grew, speaking of Jesus Christ, and he became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So he had God's blessing, obviously. He had full measure of God's Spirit. So that's obviously a very special case. But aren't we to strive to be like Jesus Christ? So shouldn't we be at least on some kind of approaching curve headed in that direction? Shouldn't we be moving toward where he is? Verse 52, it says, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men as he grew up, which means he was also making choices, choosing and making decisions, treating people in a particular manner, showing respect, carrying himself in a way that created the fact that others respected him as well. So there's a process then that began to play out as he lived his life, and he is our example. Mark chapter 6 is another example, verse number 1. He had been around the Sea of Galilee, and there had been some healings that were done. And in verse 1 of chapter 6 of the book of Mark, it says, he went out from there and came to his own country. Well, his own country was Nazareth, which wasn't right on the sea. And his disciples followed him. And it says, and when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? By what wisdom is this which is given him, that such mighty works are performed at his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? And it mentions the brothers and his sisters are with us. It says he was a carpenter. He actually labored with his hands. Now, the word carpenter effectively means he was a builder. Doesn't mean he only worked with wood the way we think of a carpenter, and more so today. But he was a builder. And his father was a builder. So his father probably taught him the trade. That would be what would have been expected in that day. So he built things. If he built something for you, do you think it would be nice? Or do you think it would fall over in the wind? You think it'd be a piece of junk, or slapped together, or some corners cut, or maybe not finished out? Now it says he was a builder, and he was perfect. Boy, I'd love to have had him build something for me. I bet you he did it right. In this flesh, I bet you he did it right. Well, when you look at some of the analogies that he gave and taught, they're more than just some cute story. They're his personal perspective as well. Matthew 7. And verse number 24 says, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. He was a builder. So he said, well, you know what? If you're wise, here's how you build. You build your house on a rock. It says, the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat on the house, and it didn't fall. It was founded on the rock. Now, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. You see, he would have grown up and lived his life building things either on a rock or on sand. And this was not just a nice story, it's something that in his own mind he lived with and thought about day after day. Our house is not built on a rock. It's built on sand. Now that's really nice when you want to plant a tree. It's all sand. Anybody can dig it. Comes right out real smooth. Fortunately, when they poured the foundations of our house, they did what they had to do, is they turned that sand into rock by pounding it down and compressing it. And then they poured the foundation. So the house has stood. But the builder wasn't Jesus Christ. So when they poured the family room in that day, which was the third level of the house, which was part of the basement, but it became the family room, they didn't tamp down the sand in that room the same way. And when they poured the cement, part of the floor just sunk. So when we moved into that house, the floor on one corner of that room was already down a couple inches. And I figured, well, look, you know, this house has been built a decade before that, and so that ought to be pretty well. It's already settled. Not so. So I came in, and I actually shimmed up the floor with 3/4-inch plywood, and I just took my time and worked all the way across and shimmed it to level, and then put in the carpet and set up a bed there. After a while, the bed was leaning. The floor was still sinking. It sunk another inch and a half. And so then finally you had to tear apart the outside and go underneath and start to pound in there gravel under that floor to pack down to try to stabilize what was there. Jesus Christ wouldn't have done that. I wish he would have built my house. I'm grateful that the foundation is solid. The house structurally is okay. But you know what? I got a problem in one room. I can imagine someday go down there and go, how are you down there, Michelle? You know, down in this pit as the floor continues to remove itself. Jesus Christ wouldn't have built our house in that way. Look at Psalm 8. What God is going to do, he's going to give us dominion over the things that he built. So he built it right. And then he's going to hand it to us to dress and keep and care for, not just this earth physically, but the universe. And we need to understand what it means to have and do and maintain quality things. We can't just patch it up, or we can't just give it a, what we say, a whisk and a promise, or hope and a promise, or a prayer or something. But Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Excellent. It says he has an excellent name. What gives someone a good name when they do good things? An excellent name, they do excellent things. Do they do some things not very well, and then some things excellent, and then it counts as excellent? Not that doesn't work that way. Everything is excellent that God does. You who set your glory above the heavens, out of the mouth of babes and infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him? Why in the world do you care about us at all? And the son of man that you visit him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. So the dressing and keeping isn't just going to be the Garden of Eden, which is now gone. It's going to be the creation. We were made to have dominion. Jesus Christ at the head of that, of course. You put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. So we really need, God created something nice, and he's going to give it to us to maintain and work with and care for, and we need to understand what nice really is. We need to look for and appreciate beauty. God made it so. Again, it used to be a pretty good teaching in the church that we would try within our means and abilities and desire to do and to have nice things. Not for showing off, not for our glory, simply because that's the way God does things as well. When God does something, he does it excellently. He does it well. And we're striving to be like him. So there's an element there that we need to understand, but think of it in terms of God's law. Psalm 19. God's law tells us how to live our lives, what we should do, what we should avoid doing. And the law is described in a way that makes it quality. It is the ultimate choice of the way we should live. Somebody this week made the comment, and I've heard it before, even if God didn't exist, his law would still be the best thing we could possibly do. Obey God's law. If it was just the law on its own merits, it would still be a good thing. Obviously, it's much more than that. Psalm 19, verse 7. Notice the wording. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Again, notice the words. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Way more than some physical beauty or physical value, sweeter than the honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. And then down at verse 14, in the context of God's law and the description of God's law and explaining a way of life, it says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And so what David is saying, he says, let my thoughts and my words, the things that I do, let them be perfect and sure and right and pure and clean and true, because that's how God's law was portrayed. That's how we're supposed to live our lives. We're supposed to live our lives clean. So does clean mean we just have clean thoughts? Or does clean mean, no, we also wouldn't want to live in a clean environment. We'd want to live in an orderly environment. We want to emulate God's law in our life, not just obey the letters as we walk through our day. Again, as Michelle was saying, you know, you go down to the Blues home, it's a nice home. It's a nicer home than the average church member would be able to live in, generally, in this life. It's an upscale home in that sense. And it's peaceful. But you know what? You go to Mabut's home, his wife, Bertha, spelled a little different, pronounced a little different in the French, but still. If you go to Mabut's home in Douala, Cameroon, it's the same feeling. You walk in the door, the tile has been laid, he built it himself. Now he has some gifts and abilities, so he was able to do some things in a nice way. You see the same thing when you go into the church hall there. See, what I'm used to in Africa is I'm used to walking in and seeing things broken. We went to a brand new hotel that was built in Nigeria when we started our camp, and we used it for the feast there, and it was brand new and everything seemed to work in the beginning, and as we used it year by year, it just slowly fell apart. And when the light didn't work anymore and you talked to somebody to come over and check it, they came over and they just shook the cord until the light flickered and they said, it's working. We have literally been in a hotel where the water was not coming out of the shower head. There was no water in the shower head. And the manager came over and we were saying, look, you know, there's no water here. And he turns the knobs and stuff and literally it started to just drip. Not run, just drip. He said, it's working. Even living and working there at times, we're shocked. But you go into Mabut's home, he's not a rich man. He didn't have the economy of the United States at his disposal. He lives there in Africa, in the culture, and you walk in his home and everything's clean. It's beautiful. It's in order. The colors, the selection, he has chosen to live his life as much as reasonably he can in a positive, inspiring, uplifting, peaceful way. It's a choice that he made, they made, and they've made it for years. It's why I can turn around and say, Mabut, take this money and go build something for them. And I can walk away. I have to worry about if it's going to be done nicely or not. It'll be done better than if somebody else did it themselves. Simply the way that he's chosen. I've been in church homes where, quite frankly, it was hard to find a place to sit. I've been in a church home where you couldn't even go anywhere you wanted in the room. We had to literally follow the trail through the room to get to the other side. Clutter, storage, trash, papers and bags and boxes. And people live right there in the midst. People that God has called, and he's called to give them custody someday of the universe. I think we need to be ready for that, and I think we need to live our lives in a clean and orderly, in a perfect and sure and right and pure and clean and true way. I think that's what God has called us to do. Verse 14 did say, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. It was only about 2 to 3 years ago that gossip and slander became almost a daily part of the Church of God community conversation. Gossip and slander and innuendo. And I look at these scriptures and let your words be perfect and true and pure and right. There were some people that didn't understand what those words even mean. They did not even understand what God was calling us to do. I don't know why. It didn't make sense to me. It shouldn't make sense to any of us. There are people in God's church who still curse. Oh, I don't mean euphemism curse. I don't mean gosh. No, I mean curse. By themselves, in the privacy of their home, in front of people that know and hear, they still curse when they're angry and thrash around and walk out and go sit back down in church and practice being perfect and sure and right and pure and clean and true. And yet, the words of our mouth have to reflect that as well. We have, as a church, and I think rightly so, avoided generally using slang and euphemisms because it's a deterioration of speech. It's a sliding scale that never ends. There's no end to where that goes. And so we have tried to speak more precisely, I think, and more accurately, and the words that we say are supposed to mean what we use them for. There's whole cultures that don't do that, and they're not helpful. Zephaniah 3. We're not just waiting for God to bring the kingdom of God to the earth so that we can finally do something the way it needs to be done. No, we're living this life now, and we need to implement now what we can. Zephaniah 3, verse 8, talking about the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God. It says, "Wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the file of my, excuse me, with the fire of my jealousy. Then I'll restore to the peoples a pure language." Well, can't we try to take a hold of that and begin to implement it in our lives today? A pure language? To get rid of some of the slang and some of the disrespectful terms and the useless terms and the inaccurate terms, to speak in the most honorable way that we can, in a pure way, to the degree that we understand and are able. But God says, "I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they may all call on the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord." And it talks about bringing his people together and God bringing them in to worship him. Verse 12 says, "I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people." Well, are we waiting to become meek and humble? Are we not striving to move in that direction already? "They shall trust in the name of the Lord. A remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid." Wow, that's going to be peaceful. It's going to be a peaceful environment. But it's going to take a certain matter of intervention by God and then a certain degree of choices that will have to then be made. But it says people are going to no longer speak lies, no unrighteousness. Obviously, gossip and slander is going to have to be put away. Matthew 5. Isn't this what God said that we're supposed to be doing anyway? Isn't this where we've already been headed? Matthew 5 and 48. "You shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, the word perfect, mature, complete. But the fact is, we're on our way. You don't bump along the bottom until the resurrection, and then all of a sudden everything works. Well, spiritually, effectively, there'll be that big of a difference. I understand. I think we do that. But the honest answer is we're growing and overcoming as we go. And so we ought to be learning and building and restoring beauty. We ought to be striving to make things true and honest and pure. And they ought to be clean. And they should be neat. They should be neat to where it doesn't look like Fibber McGee's closet. Forgive me for using a term that goes so far back. In some cases, it was even before my time. But I've heard other people use it before me. Where all the junk is just there in a pile, stored for all to see. I've mentioned in the past, my office became the repository of anything that broke or needed to be fixed and moved down to my office. Then all my sports gear moved down to my office. And I finally, the house was all in order, but my office looked like the basement. And the basement, frankly, looked better than my office. And at some point, I said, you know what? I don't want to live like this. We don't live like that up there. I don't want to live like that down here. I started putting things away and fixing a few things, and I started hanging up some of the posters from the Challenger program that hadn't been hung, and put things back in order. And honestly, there's very, very little left down there that's still in place. There are a few boxes that are still left that I leave them out because it's honestly, it was things that was my mother's that I haven't sorted through. There's old slides and things. I just didn't want to stick them someplace. I want them to stare at me until I get tired of them enough to do something with them. But the honest answer is, you can come down my office, sit down in my chair, and we can talk, and I don't have to move everything out of the way. It's pretty well back in order. There's not that much left. We need to live our lives in a way so that we're not ashamed of somebody seeing who we are, on what we do, on where we live. Shouldn't have to go through and totally, bring in a moving crew before we have a visit. It's just not the way we should be living this life. We should be living our life perfect and to the degree we can, sure, true, pure, clean. Should be part of our natural focus. Israel was supposed to be an example nation, which means they lived at a higher standard. God wanted them to be an example so that when somebody looked at Israel, they saw God. And they saw God's law. And they saw that God's law was perfect and true. Because Israel had it in place. And you could see the sanitation that was in place, and you could see the order that was in place, and the structure, and they had the tribes when they moved in the wilderness, and God set them up. He gave rules for the priesthood and the types of garments, and not he even talked to them about mixing of different kinds of fabrics because it would make an inferior fabric. And he wanted them to keep those fabrics in their own place. The linen with the linen, the wool with the wool. And when the priest would go up in the ramps, it wasn't to uncover himself and embarrass anybody by showing somebody you could see up through the robe or part of it. He gave them a bunch of rules to teach them obedience, but also because they were a holy nation. Deuteronomy 4, verse number 5. Deuteronomy 4, verse 5. God gave Moses instructions, and the instructions were for Israel. Says, Moses said, surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land where you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely, this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Teach them to your children and your grandchildren. My parents kept a nice home, and they taught me to keep a nice home, and we taught our children to keep a nice home. Now, sometimes the lessons take a while to implement. We're all in that mode. I remember going out one time to visit a prospective member, very first visit request we got from this individual, so we had never been to his house in any way, and we kind of knew what to expect. When you went to visit somebody new who had no contact with the church at all, you're basically going to see someone who's somewhat down and out at that point in time, as compared to somebody who's prosperous and successful and you know the leader in their gates. So we got to the directions and we went to this right this corner. That was before GPS, that at least in my book, we didn't have one. Here's this great big house, columns in the front, circle driveway, landscape, you know, beautiful place. We looked at each other and we go, nah, no way. You know, God, sometimes people say, why did God call me? And I said, he called you because you failed. Sometimes, if I know the person enough, I see he called you because you're a loser. And he'd like to change that. He'd like to give you some hope and some promise. Sometimes people are really asking, why did God call me? I must be special. No, you're not. God's special. You're nothing. And he called you to make you something. You start from that basis. But we looked at that thing and we said, no, this can't be. We just said, this could not be. So we looked around and we went next door. Right next door was a trailer. No landscape. Stuff sitting around the outside. There you go. That's the visit. I remember visiting an individual who literally didn't even have a shirt on during the visit. And he was a very, very large man to the point where while we were visiting, he went and made himself a sandwich. Himself, I didn't want one, believe me. And he sat on the couch, he put the plate right here on top of his stomach. You could rest a plate there. And he ate off the plate as we talked with no shirt, and that was the visit. And I go, all right. I gave him the address for a different congregation. No, I'm just joking. But God calls us because we failed, but he doesn't want us to stay in that state, in that manner. He wants us to learn to, he's teaching us about purity and cleanliness and increase and diligence. He's teaching us all those things, and he gives us access, and he gives us his spirit, and literally pours out to us in some way gifts where we serve him, not for our glory, probably not that we can even recognize or see. When you start recognizing what your gifts are and looking for them and promoting them, I think you just stepped off the course. You just stepped into the swamp. But God blesses us in so many ways. See, Israel was to be an example nation because God gave them his good law with all of these benefits. And we're a holy nation as well, spiritual nation. And he gives us all of his law with all the blessings and benefits, and we're supposed to be the ideal, the example. You know who the ideal is? Go look at the Mormon church. They're all dressed up nice. They come rolling in with nice cars. I'm not complaining. I'm saying they have a value system that says keep the family together, teach the children, be successful, work hard, be careful. And even culturally, there's a certain upward mobility within the group. And the grounds are kept and maintained, and they do things in a nice way. I don't want to be a Mormon. I want to be God's child. I want to be what God has given me to be. I'm only saying that there are things that do have impact and effect in certain ways, and we should not neglect those things as well. Leviticus 11, all of the clean and unclean that is given here in description There's times when you might think that what God was doing is he wanted his people to have a good health. He didn't want them to eat things that would make them sick. God doesn't even mention that in the context of clean and unclean. Doesn't even mention it at all. Leviticus 11 and verse number 44, I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves, set apart for God's purpose, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. You don't eat pork because you're holy, you're special, and you live at a higher standard, and this is the standard and what it's going to be. You're going to look and try to be like me. Neither shall you defile yourselves in any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Everywhere I go, I see tattoos today. Everywhere. All over everything. It has become so common, I am beginning to wonder, certainly it's obvious to the church that you would not do such a thing. The Bible says don't do such a thing. God says not to defile yourself and make cuttings on the flesh. But I wonder sometimes, how far can you go in society when every single person at some point is doing it and it looks okay? Because you see, that's what happens with language sometimes. That's what happens with our dress and manner sometimes. It happens in the way we deal with others sometimes. We eventually just assimilate part of, if as long as we look at society, if they have 10 tattoos and we only have one, we're better than them. We're doing good, right? No, we're not. We're not pure. Not pure. We have to be very, very careful. God says, be holy. I am holy. 1 Peter 2 brings it into the New Testament. 1 Peter 2 and verse number 9. You are a chosen generation. Now we're speaking of the church. A royal priesthood, a holy nation. His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. That was then, this is now. Now is, we are God's people, we are a chosen nation. And God has called us to be special. Because special is what he is. We have this flesh, we have this physical, we have our car, our homes, we have small things, our clothing, we have our speech. Using that little thing that we have well is a very, very important choice and decision because it represents what we'll do when God gives us much. Luke 16 and verse number 10. It's in the midst of a parable. It's at the end of a parable, actually. And it's the parable of the unjust steward. And my point is not the parable itself, but it's a principle that is mentioned at the end, Luke 16:10. It just says, he who is faithful in what is least in this flesh and the things of this flesh is faithful also in much. In the Spirit and the things of the Spirit. He who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Those people who say, I will repent tomorrow, tomorrow never comes. It is always today. Tomorrow never comes. You have to repent today. You have to change what you do now. We all do. We all make the same choices. God wants us, he says, be you therefore perfect, mature, complete. Our lives should exemplify quality. Again, it's not always going to be an economic choice. Mabut does not live in an environment where he is a prosperous man by any standard that we would measure. But I tell you what, you would be comfortable in his home. You'd walk into his home and sit down and you would feel like, you know what? I like it right here. It has beauty and order and cleanliness. He did it in purpose because he wanted to live that way. We ought to be doing the same. We ought to be seeking purity and cleanliness. We ought to be seeking order and, frankly, increase to the degree that God allows. To make wise choices and decisions, we should not live with clutter and dirt and disorder and uncleanliness, because we are the people of God, and God says, I want you to be an example for all the rest of mankind. An example is something that people can see. We need to live our life in the best possible way.